Our New Testament reading this morning is from Mark 10, 32 through 45. Hear the word of the Lord. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was going to happen to them, saying, "Look where we are going, up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Appoint us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to appoint, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Instead, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeff, and thank you, Kathy. By the way, the joke was explained to me a little earlier when I said, "Please remain standing for our Old Testament." Kathy thought, apparently, I said, "Please remain standing for an hour," which is why she was appalled that I was going to make you stand that long. That wasn't my intent, hence the confusion with the rising, sitting, all that sort of stuff. But anyway, good morning. This past Wednesday, our staff had lunch with Dana and Cavoni, the leaders of the nonprofit Loaves and Fishes, the after-school program that shares this campus, one of the nonprofits that shares this campus with us. It was a chance to get to know each other better and to hear more about the work that they are doing and to brainstorm how we can come alongside to serve and help and love. And we had a chance to pray with them and for them, and it was absolutely lovely. And it was also funny. Why? Well, if you have been here for any length of time, even if last Sunday was your first Sunday here, you have likely observed that CJ holds some strong opinions. I had picked up some Krispy Kreme donuts on my way to here to the church, and I texted CJ and Greg on the way to see if they had any preferences. And CJ texted back saying, and I quote, "The only Krispy Kreme donut that should exist is chocolate glazed." Not only does CJ hold strong opinions, but he is not shy from sharing them. Prior to Dana and Cavoni arriving, Greg and I tried unsuccessfully to help CJ see another perspective. When Dana and Cavoni arrived, CJ assumed that they would share his more enlightened position on Krispy Kreme culinary experience, but they did not. The score was original glazed 4 and chocolate glazed 1. Greg told CJ that adding a chocolate coating to an original glazed donut is like putting ketchup on an Angus Barn steak, which only seemed to more deeply entrench CJ in his position. And this led to a hilarious discussion of a few more of CJ's strongly held opinions. No pumpkin spice before September 1st. No peppermint flavored drinks before Thanksgiving, and no Christmas decorations until the day after Thanksgiving. And by the way, this will all circle back to our scripture reading in just a moment, I promise. But CJ's comment about no early Christmas decorating prompted a confession from me. Kim and I have a Christmas tree set up downstairs, and it's been up since September 8th, 81 days before CJ's allowable window for such things, and 108 days before Christmas. Here's what happened. I had to carry something back up into our attic, and George had never seen the attic ladder extended before, and he really wanted to see what was in the attic. So I took him up there with me, and to George, the attic was magical. Long evergreen garlands hanging on hooks on rafters, Christmas wreaths with bright red berries and bows, clear plastic bins holding our nativity set and other seasonal decor. But then he saw it, the box holding his little 4-foot-tall pre-lit Christmas tree, and that was it. I could see it in his eyes. I was going to be setting up his Christmas tree that night, or I was going to be breaking his little heart into 1,000 pieces. It was a moment not dissimilar from our gospel reading where James and John say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Let us sit at your left and your right." Well, in the attic, George said that less with words and more with his eyes. "Dad, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. I want my Christmas tree set up tonight on September 8th, 108 days before Christmas." Now, I tried to sit him down and explain to him that if we set it up, CJ would think less of him as a human being. But George didn't care. Kim has a video of me setting up his tree, and I'm saying, "Parenting is an exercise in choosing your battles." And I shared that story with CJ over lunch this past Wednesday, and CJ responded by saying, "That is a battle you should have chosen." I know this is a ridiculous parenting story to share before diving into a sermon, but James and John's question to Jesus reminded me so much of parenting. Like little kids demanding to have their way. "Give me what I want." But these were not little kids. They were young men. But who are they? What is their backstory? What gave them the courage or the wild audacity to ask for such a thing? To understand this request better, we need to look at who James and John were. We all carry complex stories within our bodies, carrying different backgrounds that shape our perspectives and our biases and our actions. And the same is true of James and John. It is likely that James and John came from a fairly wealthy fishing family. When Jesus called them to follow him, Scripture tells us that they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. You don't have hired servants unless you have a business substantial enough to employ them, which was fairly uncommon in a day and age when most people lived day to day. Among all the disciples, James and John's father, Zebedee, is the most prominently mentioned parent. The repeated mention of his name seems to indicate some level of prominence or status. Additionally, both Matthew's and Mark's Gospels mention that Zebedee's wife, James and John's mother, Salome, was one of the women who followed Jesus supporting his ministry. It requires resources to do such a thing. In Matthew's version of our Gospel story, it's actually their mother who makes this request that her sons be given a place of prominence and honor at Jesus' left and right. But either way, whether it was James and John themselves or their mother or some combination, it seems that Zebedee's family may have been accustomed to a certain level of social standing or recognition. And we'll come back to this story in a minute, but at first I want to look at two other stories worth noting in James and John's life. In one story, Jesus and the disciples are headed south from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And as the crow flies, the easiest route would take them through a little portion of Samaria. And Jesus sends a couple of the disciples on ahead to a Samaritan village to see if they can arrange for a place to spend the night. But when the people in the village learn that these are Jewish people headed down to Jerusalem, they refuse to accommodate, refuse to help. If you've grown up in church, no doubt you've heard about the long-standing animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Well, when word of the village's refusal to offer accommodations reached back to Jesus, James and John offered a solution. And they said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" You've heard this story before, and it is amazing on so many levels. I mean, first of all, did James and John actually think that that would work? Like Jesus, like just saying that prayer, that God would oblige and destroy the village. I mean, if that was true, there would be no one left on earth. The story, it takes place fairly late in the gospel narrative, which means that they would have seen Jesus do some pretty incredible things. Maybe they did think it was possible. But then the other conundrum is this. As mentioned, this story takes place late in the gospel story, which means that in addition to seeing Jesus perform some pretty amazing things, they had also witnessed Jesus break down all sorts of social barriers, loving the unlovable and the untouchable, rubbing shoulders with notorious sinners, praising the faith of a Roman soldier and a Canaanite woman as examples to follow, and telling stories where the heroes and the good guys are a tax collector and a Samaritan. I mean, were James and John paying attention at all? Sometimes Kim will say something to me and I will completely miss it because I'm thinking about hockey or how I need to mow the lawn or how wrong CJ is about Krispy Kreme donuts. But those are just like brief moments of not paying attention, not like multiple years. After following Jesus for 3 years, nearly 3 years, how could they still think calling down fire from heaven was a reasonable response? Or perhaps their words were more rhetorical in nature. Maybe this was like a colloquial way of saying, should I pray a curse upon their households? But even if that is true, even if they weren't actually trying to call down literal fire upon the village, but instead were being more rhetorical with their language, after following Jesus for so long, it's still hard to reach a conclusion that this is what Jesus would have wanted. So, final story. And this one involves only John, although James was present, but he's not mentioned. In Luke's gospel, John learns that there are some disciples outside of their group of 12 that are doing Jesus' work of healing and setting people free from spiritual bondage. And this just does not sit well with John. And he says to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." But Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." Side note, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus nicknames James and John the Boanerges, which is a Greek word that means sons of thunder. And in light of these stories, not hard to see why they earned that nickname. It is easy to look at these stories and, you know, shake our heads a little bit. But before getting too self-righteous, I'd like to suggest that perhaps we share a bit more in common with James and John than we would like to admit. I have been re-listening to an old season of the podcast series Learning to See from Richard Rohr and the Center for Action and Contemplation. And season one is all about biases, prejudices, these pre-critical inclinations that we hold in favor of or against something. And over the course of this particular season's 6 episodes, they walk through 13 common biases. And I'm not going to list them all, but I'm going to list 6 of them that I believe impacted James and John and actually impact us today, perhaps significantly. So here they are. And while I read these, ask yourself which of these you might recognize most strongly in yourself. Confirmation bias. The human brain welcomes information that confirms what it already thinks and resists information that disturbs or contradicts what it already thinks. Complexity bias. The human brain prefers a simple lie over a complex truth. Community bias, also known as social confirmation bias. By the way, all of these are listed in your app. The human brain finds it very hard for you to see something your group doesn't want you to see. In other words, we put tribe over truth. Complementarity bias. If people are nice to you, you'll be open to what they have to say and what they see. If they are not nice to you, you won't. We mirror back the attitude we receive from other people, and that makes us open or closed to what they have to say, whether or not it's true. Contact bias. If you lack contact with someone, you won't see what they see. And consciousness bias. Our brains see from a location, from a person's level of consciousness, or we could say their cognitive maturity makes seeing some things possible and other things impossible. Okay? I'm going to come back to these now into the stories of James and John. And by the way, these biases are not like their problem, if you know what I'm saying. They are part of the human condition. Hands up if you have a human brain. All right. You are susceptible to these biases. I think I saw everybody's hands go up. And those of you who didn't, I'm interested to talk to you after worship. But like us, James and John were living and acting and responding out of a social location. And like us, James and John are really good at seeing what they're conditioned to see. So now that we understand these biases a little bit, let's explore how they likely impacted James and John's understanding of Jesus' message. We'll start with the confirmation bias. Again, the human brain welcomes information that confirms what it thinks and resists information that disturbs or contradicts what it thinks. In the story that Jeff read for us, Jesus had just told the disciples what was about to happen to him in Jerusalem, that he would suffer and die. But James and John are completely missing this, unable to hear Jesus' words because of their own understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to do. And that is, restore the nation Israel, score a political victory that removes Caesar from the throne and makes Jesus their new ruler, hence their request to sit at Jesus' left and his right. They couldn't see it because of confirmation bias. They resisted information that contradicted what they knew. Complexity bias. The human brain prefers a simple lie to a complex truth. Their desire to destroy or call a curse down upon a Samaritan village, calling down fire from heaven, that is an example of believing a simple lie as a solution instead of acknowledging the complexity of what it would really take to solve long-standing cultural and religious tensions. Okay, that's the second bias. Community bias or social confirmation bias, putting tribe over truth. John tried to get Jesus to stop a disciple who wasn't from their group of 12 from casting out demons and doing the work that Jesus and his disciples were doing. He believed that only his group was supposed to have that level of authority. He couldn't accept that God might be doing a new thing, one that transcends John's labels and categories and in-groups and out-groups. And here's an important word related to this. Nobody owns God's work. Nobody owns God's work. No person, no church, no denomination. Not even Christianity owns God's work. And Christians would be much kinder, humble, curious, and interesting people if we accepted that truth. All right, next bias, the complementarity bias. If people are nice to you, you'll be open to what they see and say. If they aren't nice, you won't. The Samaritan village's refusal to put up accommodations for Jesus and the disciples made James and John respond in kind. It made them even more closed to understanding or empathizing with them. And of course, this sort of thing tends to spiral and snowball out of control. Contact bias. If you lack contact with someone, you will not see what they see. The animosity that had been in existence between Jewish and Samaritan communities was almost certainly fueled by a lack of positive contact, allowing any negative stereotypes to persist unchallenged, which is why Jesus, if you read the Gospels, was so persistent in trying to create opportunities that would flip the script, trying to create contact between different groups. And the final one, the consciousness bias. Our brains see from a location, from our level of consciousness or our cognitive maturity, which makes seeing some things possible and other things impossible. The disciples' request for positions of power and their desire for violent retribution against the Samaritans demonstrates a consciousness that is still rooted in old hierarchies and tribal thinking. And this limited their ability to understand, to grasp Jesus' revolutionary teachings about the kingdom of God and about servanthood and about radical inclusivity. These concepts were beyond their cognitive maturity, from beyond their level of consciousness. And the true nature of Jesus' kingdom was just out of reach. It was impossible for them to grasp. But the story doesn't end here. While we don't know much about James's life after Jesus, because he was put to death by King Herod in Acts chapter 12, along with a handful of other church leaders, we do know a lot about John, because this John, this brother of James, he's the one who went on to write the gospel that bears his name and the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John, we learn when we read these other stories, did not remain a victim to these biases, but learned to see beyond them. This son of thunder, who wanted to shut down someone outside of their immediate group of disciples from doing kingdom work. This man who wanted to kill or curse a Samaritan village because of longstanding political and religious tensions. This man who asked for and expected special favor and privilege and a position of power and authority. This man who, during Jesus' life, embraced a much smaller and exclusive understanding of the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. Now listen to some of his words that he wrote later in his life. They sound like they come from a completely different person, which they do. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is not for a specific in-group, but is for all of humanity, including Samaritans. 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And 1 John 4, 7. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Doing what is right, participating in the work of the kingdom, is not just the disciples' work. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Living in and participating in kingdom life is open and available to everyone. To love and to serve a hurting world is not this exclusive privilege or right of a particular group, but is a universal characteristic that flows out of all who love God. Throughout 1 John, John consistently uses these big open, inclusive words like anyone and everyone. And check this one out. This is this is in 3 John chapter 1. He writes this. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. He even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. And this is coming from the same guy who, with his brother, wanted privilege and wanted to be first and said, Jesus, do exactly what I ask you to do. Let us sit at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom. This is a different person. This is not the John that is portrayed in Mark's gospel. Instead, this is a John who found a way to open himself to receiving information that contradicted what he once thought he knew. This is John whose consciousness and cognitive maturity have grown, allowing him to see what was once impossible for him to see. This is John who allowed his former community bias and exclusive mindset, in-group mindset, to be upended for a bigger, open, welcoming understanding of humanity and of Jesus' kingdom. And instead of a son of thunder, he is now the apostle of love. I would have really enjoyed hanging out and sharing a beer with this guy, far more so than with this guy. I hope that you all this morning had a chance to look at some of the artwork displayed in the lobby. It is just beautiful. I had the good fortune of meeting the artist, Scott Erickson, at the Post-Evangelical Collective gathering this past April. And he is just a delightful, fantastic human being who likes whiskey. So we are kindred. But all of the pieces speak to me. But one that especially came to mind this week while studying and researching this text on James and John is the one called Another Chance. It's of the tree that's been cut down, but then there's another tree growing out of the center, but then that's cut down, and then there's another tree growing out of the center, cut down, and another tree with leaves and branches growing out of the center. Another chance. I wonder what it was like for Jesus leading these two disciples who seemed to just consistently miss the point of what he was doing and what the kingdom of God was like. When they asked to call down fire upon a Samaritan village, I can just picture Jesus just shaking his head in disbelief and saying to himself, okay, let's try this again. Back to the drawing board. And then, when they asked to shut down a disciple who wasn't one of them from doing kingdom work, again, I can imagine Jesus just letting out this sigh and saying once more, okay, let's try this again. Back to the drawing board. And nearing the end of his life as they head into Jerusalem, and he tells them how the kingdom is going to arrive, not by winning, but by losing and brilliantly redefining power and strength. But they don't get it. And they ask for places and positions of power and privilege. And again, in my mind's eye, Jesus shakes his head, smiles. Let's try this again. Back to the drawing board. God is love. And love is patient. Perhaps Jesus' patience with James and John should inform our own patience with friends and family and neighbors who see differently than we do. And perhaps it should inform the patience we have for ourselves, too. This patience is really good news for all of us. These biases, they affect our faith, our politics, our social lives, our everything. But if James and John can learn to see in a way bigger than they were once able, we can too. We will not get it right all of the time, but growth is possible. And for followers of Jesus, growth is expected. Our biases do not need to permanently define us. Jesus began the transformation process with James and John. Each encounter with a Samaritan, or each story, each healing of an outcast, each meal with a tax collector, all of this slowly chipped away at their biases. And it seems that after Jesus died, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they like teamed up to pull some more strings, to challenge James and John and their preconceptions. The change may not, it wasn't immediate, but change rarely is. Life will continue to offer us all new chances to see differently. And over time, perhaps John began seeking out situations on his own where he would encounter new ideas and different people. And this is how our biases are challenged. And this is how we learn to see better, to see the world with wider, more loving eyes. May we all allow our biases to be challenged. And when we fail, may we hear Jesus' voice saying, "Let's try this again. There's another chance." Let's pray together. Loving God, in our faith, in our politics, in our daily lives, help us to recognize our biases and to open up our hearts to new ideas and new perspectives. Give us the courage to grow, the patience to persist, and the grace to try again when we fall short. Amen.